Okay, Revelation chapter 19. We're moving toward the end of Revelation, the end of the end. So, read a disturbing, as we talk about going into scripture, a disturbing statistic that was put out by Arizona Christian University right over here in Phoenix. And the survey was done by the Barna Group. And you're familiar with Barna. And the survey showed that I think it was 34% of active pastors have a Christian worldview. That's kind of a staggering thing. 34% of practicing pastors, active pastors, have a Christian worldview. So,
would the rest be just all progressive, or what would they be?
Who knows?
Social gospel.
Who knows? There's all kinds of social gospel. There's all kinds of variants and stuff. You know, I hope that part of our Christian worldview is this: that the gospel touches every area of our life, and when that happens, you don't have to segment it off and say, you know, this kind of gospel, that kind of gospel, any kind of gospel. Anyway, so, you know, as you pray, I know the Monday morning group prays for this all the time. That's just pray for the church, because there has to be somewhere where people are going to receive the truth. And it's not guaranteed anymore just because it says church on the building, that's what you're going to get when you go in there. So that ought to be concerning to us in the sense of moving us to prayer. All right. Now, we're in the 19th chapter here in Revelation. We have gone through the announcement of everything's finished. God has accomplished what he's doing. And now we're going to move into what's going to happen after the tribulation period. And some of the things are going to happen in heaven, and some of those things are going to happen in earth. The first thing we see in our, as we begin in verse 7 today, we see what's going to happen in heaven. And the phrase that's used here in the scripture is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? You will remember that Jesus said to his disciples, after he had shared the Lord's Supper with them, first time the Lord's Supper was shared, called the Last Supper, but it's actually the first time that Lord's Supper was shared. Okay? And he said, and I will not eat this bread or drink this cup until I do it in my Father's kingdom. What was he referencing to? And the answer is, he's referencing to what we're going to look at today. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you may have different commentators as they speak of this when they talk about the where this is placed in the timeline. I happen to believe it's placed in the timeline as it is here in this chapter. You have the end of the tribulation. Of course, all the church is gone. There are those who would say that the only ones that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb is the church. I don't quite believe that. I believe that anybody who's in heaven is going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb at this point. What? Can you imagine? Okay, all you Old Testament saints, we're going to go eat at the Lord's table. You stay away. And all you tribulation saints, you stay away, because we're only going to focus on the church. Now, somebody will say, well, wait a minute, it says the bride. But you can find Old Testament scripture where Israel is called the bride of Christ also. Yes. So, I think some of the, what I would call the hyper, you're hearing this from a dispensationalist, but I would say the hyper dispensational people like to make so many divisions that it doesn't make any sense. And you know, in any group, any view of scripture, you always have those who are just extreme and those who are just a little bit. And usually the truth is found somewhere in the middle of that stuff. So you have this marriage supper Lamb, which takes place, I believe, before, as it's shown here, before Jesus comes back and we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. I believe it happens that. Other people put it after the millennium, when everybody's there. I'm not going to argue over that, but I just think it says it happens right here. So let's see what he says happens. It says, and remember, this is after the voices in heaven are just Hallelujah. Thank you, God, you know. And so, again, we're still in heaven. We're not back here on earth yet. So we're still in heaven. It says, and let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, notice the word pictures that he uses here. He uses these pictures, this picture of a groom, a bridegroom, and a bride, of a husband and a wife. This is not the first time the scripture uses these analogies. Again, I told you that there's Old Testament scripture that talk about Israel being the bride, there's New Testament scripture that speak of the church being the bride. And then in the book of Ephesians, you have Paul, when he talks in Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife, he talks about that actually not being so much about a husband and wife, but about the church and Jesus. So, and he uses that word picture of the relationship that the church is to have with Jesus, also as a husband and wife ought to have that same kind of relationship with one another. But at the end of that, you know, part of it, it's interesting. Part of that, he says, where he quotes the Old Testament, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined with the wife, and two will become one flesh. So that's a quote of the Old Testament. But then as he gets to it, he says, but I'm not speaking about husband and wife, I'm speaking about the church. So see all those, it's all tied together. So once again, we see this. Another thing that's tied to this that you may not be aware of is John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. Did you realize that John chapter 14, 1 through 6, when he says, don't let your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. Do you realize that whole scenario that he says there is speaking of a Jewish wedding approach? That is the... Those of you who have been in the Middle East, you saw some of this, because you saw the houses. They always have... Well, they have the iron still going up, particularly not so much in the, what I would say, the upper crust Jewish places where they're modern and stuff. But you get out into the countryside and you go over into Jordan and you go into the Palestinian areas and stuff. It's still the tradition. That is, that when the house is never done because the family is never full. So when the son goes out and finds a bride and she is going to this is a Middle Eastern tradition, not just Jewish, but the whole tradition, okay? When he goes out and finds a wife, they will most likely, in most cases, particularly in the more poor areas and the more rural type areas and stuff, and even in the poorer communities, which sets them apart. I just gotta say, the modern Jewish thing is much like America in the sense of how we approach family. Okay, get married, get out. Okay, so but that's not so in the poor Jewish areas, or in the Palestinian areas, or in the Jordanian areas, and still in Egypt and all those areas. So what happens is, and you drive through, you'll see it. They have these houses, and many of them have, you know, a few stories, but the top story is never done. And matter of fact, you will almost always see they're flat on purpose. Okay, and on the corners you will see rebar continuing to go up, just exposed above there, because when the time comes they will add another floor, because when the son gets married, he and his bride will move into his father's house. Okay, but he will not move into his father's house until that room is prepared by the bridegroom for his new bride. You get the picture? See, we are the bride of Christ. And even in John chapter 14, verse 1, when he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to go prepare this place, because in my Father's house are many rooms, and you are welcome there because you're my bride. That's a wonderful picture that he does there. And when that house is finished in the Middle East, then the bridegroom can go and take his bride, and they go through the wedding ceremony and the celebration, which doesn't last like ours for, you know, I'm a wedding kind of wedding guy that says, let's just get this over in about an hour. Okay. I'm talking about the celebration afterwards, you know. The wedding itself, let's get this over in about 15 minutes. So you can't even imagine. I don't do weddings half anywhere near as long as I do sermons. Did you know that? So, but for the Jewish wedding, it would last days, which again gives you a little insight to Jesus' first miracle recorded for us at the wedding of Canaan.
Yeah.
It wasn't that, you know, they had just a couple of bottles of wine over here on the side and they ran out of those because they didn't go to a Safeway and pick up enough wine and stuff. They had a huge amount.
Yeah.
Because it lasts several days. And then they ran out. They really know how to do a wedding over there and stuff. And again, that's not, again, the modernization of most of the Jewish people or Israelite people over there in the modern cities, still more than we do, but not as much as it used to do. And certainly not as much as they still do in the rural small areas and stuff like that. So it's just a way, one of the things I always said after the first time Teresa and I got to go to Israel was, it just changed the way you looked at the scripture. You got to see. And things begin to make sense as he made reference to stuff. You say, you know, I guarantee you most of us Westerners never thought John chapter 14, verse 1 to 6 had anything to do with the Jewish wedding ceremony. And yet you can see it when it's broken down for you and stuff. So this is what's happening here. This is a celebration in heaven. When he says marriage supper of the Lamb, he's telling you that there's going to be a great, like a Jewish wedding ceremony, there's going to be a great celebration in heaven as the bride of Christ is there with him. Okay? The bride has made herself ready. And how is that done? There's always preparation. There's always preparation. Okay? And it goes on to say, and to her it was granted to array in fine linen, clean and bright, and fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. Notice the verbiage that he chooses you. To her it was granted. It's not assumed that in every culture that the bride is chaste when she becomes married. And if you think about it, part of even the tradition, even in American wedding, is when the bride comes out in the white wedding gown, it's supposed to speak of her being chaste and pure and all those kinds of things. Okay. So what he's saying here is from this perspective, she is allowed to dress in this way because she has been made chaste. Well, who do we know who has made us chaste? Well, the Lord has made us right. So you are, here's what's always so wonderful. If you think about it this way. You and I are pure before God. Now, when you and I look in the mirror, we know that person we're looking back at us does not always do righteous things, does not always think pure thoughts, all those kind of things. So we say, man, will we ever be ready? And the point is that only because of what Jesus has done are we allowed to put on this garb that represents for us being chaste. How does Paul say this? He says it this way. You are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are covered in his righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. It's his righteousness. So that, listen, going back to this wedding thing again, when the Father looks at the bride, get this, when the Father looks at the bride, what does he see? He sees a chaste bride. Because no father, no good father would let his son marry a harlot. You understand what I'm saying? So that's why all these things we look at in the New Testament, the Bible says that when God the Father looks at us, he sees us through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accepts us as being pure and holy and righteous, even though we know we've been guilty of sin. But our sin has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So when God the Father looks at you, he sees you as clean, pure, holy, because Jesus has made you that way. Mm-hmm. And only the Father, it was allowed for her to dress this way. It was allowed for her to present herself this way, not through her own works, but by the work that Christ had done in her. Or the Father wouldn't accept this bride. But he accepts us because we've been made righteous. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. Okay. We would be rejected of God if it were not for Jesus making us righteous. And we couldn't put on the garments to even go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We couldn't even go there except that Jesus did that for us, because the Father would not let us. All these beautiful pictures that are given for us in Scripture. Okay, here's what it says in verse 9. Oh, any questions before we move on? Does all that make sense to you? I hope you, what I'm hoping will happen is as you read some of these scriptures in the New Testament, you say, oh, there's that picture's carried on. Again, very few Christians in the Western world would say, oh, when he says I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that again goes back to this picture of the Father accepting a chaste bride for his son. Okay. So verse 9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You get to come. You are called. You are chosen of God. You are set apart by God. You are welcomed by God. And you are blessed to be, for that to be so about you. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Again, nobody is going to crash that party. Now, you know what a party crasher is? It's someone who doesn't belong there. Someone who didn't get an invitation. Someone who's not welcome. Okay? So, nobody is going to crash this party. All, I love how he said it. Those who get to be a part of this are blessed of God. And this is the true saying of God. That's what he says here. So I always wonder what was running through John's mind when he gets to this part. All the other stuff that we've looked at, I go, wow, John must be just kind of, you know, how horrible he is to see. But now he gets to, God takes it from that horror of what's going to happen to this glorious, wonderful celebration for his own son. Questions or comments? Yes, Sue.
I'm going backtracking a little bit because
you can't do that. All right.
First, the righteous acts of the saints.
Yes.
My footnote reads this way: the good works of believers will constitute the wedding garment when the congregation of the faithful are joined to Christ in marriage.
Okay. Let's. You are the bride of Christ. But let's try. He took that a lot further than he probably needed to do it. Let's go back to this because it's important. What are the righteous acts of the saints? Or what are the good works? If you want to use the word good works, what are the good works of the saints? How many of you read my book on James?
Yeah.
The rest of you, shame on you. Okay. What James teaches us. The works that God has called you and me to can only be the works of God if they flow out of a proper faith toward God.
Yes.
They're not anything we do to be made acceptable to God or to appease God or to get our way with God. The way he described that there, it's almost as if he's trying to say, you're going to add up your good work, the things you did for God, and that's what you're going to be clothed in. No. Listen, guys. What can you do for God? And the answer is you can do nothing for God. And every good or righteous work that you might do in your life will always be the result of the Holy Spirit working through you. So all glory for anything we do, goes to God, not to self. We can say, look, I'm a good Christian. I just proved I'm a good Christian. No, you just prove you're not by saying you just prove you were. Okay? The humility that we're demanded to walk in. James does that too. He talks about it. We talked about it a couple weeks ago again in our study in Peter on Sunday morning. The humility that he requires us does not allow us to claim anything done by self. Now, we know we Christians do a lot by self. But here's what we need to know. Prior to this happening, there's going to be something else happening called the judgment seat of Christ that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And here's what he says is going to happen there. And that's a place of believers, the Bema seat of Christ. And what he says here, and the works that were not of God will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. By the time believers get to this place, all we'll be clothed in is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness will be seen in our righteous acts as we've submitted to the Holy Spirit and he's done those things through us. Or works, same thing. Any other, you are not saved by works, you are not sustained by works, and God is not impressed by our human works. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through us that are the works that God accepts. Okay.
So this is really misleading.
It can be. The verbiage here, again, I think he takes it, I don't think he intends to say that, but I think he just takes it way too far, because I run away from nowadays anything when we talk about what we're talking about now, righteousness, works and stuff, that leads me in any way toward human endeavor or human accomplishments as far as them making us right with God or give us a higher status with God or anything like that. And I think his verbiage leads that way. But remember this, in your study Bibles, what's above the line or in the thing is what's inspired. What's below the line or in that little thing in the middle is someone's opinion, and treat it as such. Just because it's in the Bible as a commentary to that does not make it inspired. And I know you know that. I'm just saying, remind people that. Yes.
Doesn't this go along with verse 14 where it talks about the armies that are in heaven? The ones that are in heaven clothed in linen?
Yeah, it's going to be interesting. We're going to get there. You're going to see that. Yeah. It's going to tell you who's going to get to come back with Jesus. So, not that he needs our help. But, all right. So, blessed are those who get to be there. It is a blessing. Now, if this is chronologically, what this also tells you is that the marriage supper lamb precedes the millennium, which means that there are no millennial saints at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Say that again, please.
Okay, if this is chronological, okay, then it precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ and precedes the millennial reign of Christ. So there will be no millennial saints at the marriage supper of the Lamb, if it's chronological. And that's why some people put it afterwards, because they want to include everybody. So that's why. So, Chris, you got something?
The invitation list,
now that's an interesting question. We're going to talk about the Book of Life and as we get there and stuff. There are different views on the Book of Life, of course. I've never, even my own view of the Book of Life, I don't buy into completely. I just don't, because I think there's such a mystery there that I don't know how that fully works and stuff. And everybody that I've read has left me wondering, nah, you don't get it either. You know, I'm not sure we're supposed to get that completely. But gosh, now you got my head spinning. Stop that. Okay. But yeah, we're talking about the Book of Life, but there's something very significant about that book. And whether your name's in there or not, whether the names of everybody was at one time in there and then they were blotted out. I mean, there's different verses that leave you wondering about that stuff. But I think it has to play some role as to who's here. It has to. Yeah.
People from the millennial would be in there then.
That would be true. But you notice here, the Book of Life is not presented here. It's presented later too. So again, it just goes to better whether you believe this is chronological or just informational. So now,
many, many, many years ago, I had a Jewish woman say to me, "May your name be inscribed in the Book of Life." So that's a Jewish.
It's a blessing, yeah, and a prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the things that's interesting when you. And Nat has been over there. She lived there for a few years. you'll find that though you have different ethnic backgrounds and stuff, there's a lot of powerful biblical truth in the different groups that are over there in the Middle East. We assume that it's only the Jews, but I've shared with you before, most of the Jews that I've run into over there are more agnostic than anything else. They're not followers of many of them are not even followers of God. They don't. It's okay. It's interesting, again, like it is almost anywhere, you get more into the poorer communities, more rural communities and stuff, you'll find people that have a more genuine or impactful faith toward God. They may not know Jesus yet, but they have a more impactful faith. And I think that's not only true there. I think it's true worldwide. Rich.
Yeah.
That's why Jesus talked about how difficult it is for a rich person to come to that place. All right, so what we do know in verse 9 is, and I love this last statement, these are the true sayings of God. They are not man's way. They are not another religious approach. They are the true sayings of God. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. This overwhelmed John. Now remember, we're talking about John. John who walked with Jesus. John, who at the beginning of this book was privileged to see the post-incarnate Jesus. Remember, Jesus appeared to him, and he fell down before Jesus' feet as a dead man. Okay, so again, we talked a little bit about this last week, that so many times our view of angels is kind of this little cherub that flies around with those little wings and stuff and shoots you with arrows. Oh, that's Cupid, isn't it? So, but we approach angels that. But once again, remind you that the Bible speaks of angels as mighty creatures, powerful creatures, clearly overcoming creatures when a human stands before them. Because John is so overwhelmed with the presence of this messenger sent from God, it says that he was about to drop at his feet and worship. This was a glorious messenger from God that was so glorious that even this man of God, this prophet of God, this disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ saw him as deity, because he would never worship anybody or anything that was not deity.
Yeah.
That's how he saw him. But notice the response. And here's how you can also know whether the spirit being you're talking to or the angel that's speaking to you and say, Pastor, you believe that still happens? I certainly do. Here's how you can know whether or not they're from God. And that is this. Look at his response to John. He said, don't do that. Don't you do that. Who deserves worship? Church. God and God alone.
Yes, amen.
Is worthy of our worship. And this angel made clear of that. He says, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus and worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay? So, every angel in heaven, if you think about it, though they don't know salvation from a perspective that we humans do, because we know that there was a group of angels that did not keep their first estate and they failed, okay? But here, we focus on them and neglect to realize that there was an even larger group that kept their first estate, that did not reject the eternal Son of God, Jesus. So those angels that kept that first estate can declare what this angel declares about, I'm your fellow brother. I believe in Jesus too. You say, well, angels don't need to do that. Yes, they did. Apparently they did. Or there wouldn't have been a group of them that would have fallen. Okay. So he can declare this. Again, the mystery for fallen humanity is a mystery to the angel. The Bible tells us that. Why? Because the fallen angels can't be redeemed. Once they fail, you say, well, that doesn't seem fair to me. Well, first of all, you're not in charge. So, but second of all, remember, they had a different, I could put it, they had a different, the angels had a different standing,
yeah,
and position with God than any human has ever had. They were created by God, and they never left heaven. They were always in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's not true of humanity. Humanity comes to him by the revelation work, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Okay, because we were born into sin. We were born separate. We weren't created in the presence of God. We were procreated separated from God. And the Holy Spirit works our life to bring us to him. So there's a uniqueness and a distinct difference between humanity and the angelic world. And it's fascinating, but there's also some things, that, like he says here, that kind of tie us together. Every angel in heaven is a believer in Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Okay, and he declares that here. I've had, again, people teach on it, well, they don't have to be a believer in Jesus. Well, why wouldn't they have to be? Of course they are. They just see it. Their experience is just from a different perspective than ours as human beings. Okay? Well, God, look what I said. He has the testimony of Jesus. The angels have the testimony of Jesus. Matter of fact, I would tell you, that's their one great message. Which, by the way, when you hear things that are happening in our world today as the world moves closer to what we've read here, where, and it's quite interesting, most of them that I'm reading right now have to do with the Muslim people. And I don't want to sound so mystical that people don't believe me, but I'm just going to say it anyways, because I believe it, who have visitation from angels. And those angels are sharing with them the message of Jesus, and they're coming to faith.
Yes.
They're coming to faith. Now, you have to be careful. The false angels, that's what Paul warned against in Galatians. If an angel come to you and give you any other gospel. Now, let me tell you this. I just have to say this so you don't. Why would Paul say, if an angel come to you and give you any other gospel than that which you received, don't believe them, if that was not a possibility for that to happen? It would make no sense. Now, do I think that that's common? No, I think the primary mission of sharing the gospel has been given to us, the church. But God's not restricted, you know. And just, that's what some people say. Preachers like to say stuff like this. I probably said it too. If we don't do it, it won't get done. Well, I think our perspective ought to be turned around on that. Thank you, God, that you have privileged us, that you would possibly use us to share your gospel. But God's going to do what God's going to do.
Amen.
Jesus made it even more stark. He went beyond just the angels could share this. He said, if these people don't say it, the rocks himself will say it. And in the Old Testament, you have an example there. You have a donkey. Because a prophet of God was not listening to God and following God and willing to speak the words of God, you have a donkey doing that. And I'm going to leave that right there, because what's running through my mind right now about when I look in the mirror, he'll use a donkey. He'll use this donkey too. So, but that's a different word that I won't use right here. But anyway, I heard someone say the other day, it's not the messenger that's important, it's a message. And there's an amount of truth to that. And, you know, because I'm glad that the message is not dependent upon me being everything I need to be. That does not excuse a messenger from living a life or attempting to live a life that's glorifying to God. Okay. But the message is greater than the messenger. It always is. Always has been. Okay.
I'm yes. just curious, where do these, you said something about the Muslims are getting the message
yeah.
of Jesus through angels?
Yes.
Where is this happening?
It's happening over in, in the Muslim world over there. I'm trying to think who shared some of that with us.
Yeah,
huh?
It was
there were some of our people that are over there and stuff, and even some of the remember our missionaries are not allowed to be out in the open.
Mm-hmm.
They're there, but we knew well. What was her name?
Ruth,
who comes, her and her sister come here. She was in Pakistan. And what she would do in Pakistan is she taught them how to cook on solar ovens. Okay. But what she would also do in Pakistan is she would meet with the ladies, and she was kind of restricted meeting the ladies because she was a lady, and she would have Bible times with them. But she wasn't officially there, and she wasn't officially called a missionary. We have them in the Middle East like that. We have them in China like that also. One of the missionaries went to China. He said, "We call each other macaronis." That's what they called each other. They couldn't call each other missionaries, wow. You know.
Brother Paul from India. Did he say something about?
Yeah. That? Well, I think you have the not just the Muslim but the Hindu people. God's doing something right now, we're so concerned. Sometimes we're so concerned that we're going to be seen as charismatic, we don't believe certain things, okay? And certainly that some people embellish, of course, or speak with a lot of hyperbole, but on the other side, if we're not careful, we find ourselves restricting God, saying, again, if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. So what we're really saying is that God's relying upon us. And we just have to be careful. And I understand there's a balance. That's why the Bible tells me you have to have discernment. You have to, you know, but you know what? When someone tells me that someone had a visitation, whatever you want to say, and that person's life is transformed and they're now strong followers of Jesus Christ, why would I doubt that? Why would I? Yeah. Okay. Now, if that soul, that spirit led them apart from Christ and they claim it to be a Christ, I don't have to doubt that they had a visitation, but I can certainly doubt when they say I'm a follower of Jesus. Like in your reading today, there was a man by the name of Bar Jesus. Remember that?
Yeah.
Okay. And he was a false prophet and he was a sorcerer and stuff. But he tried and he spoke lies to the people to get them to avoid the true gospel, claiming to be a prophet of God. So the discernment that we must have there, and that's why I always drive you back to this wonderful book. Okay. Do I believe that God still speaks to people today? I certainly do. Okay. But be careful that we don't make it the normative. You know what I mean by that? So the Holy Spirit speaks something to me. I share that with you. It's not contrary to Scripture. As a matter of fact, it enhances what the Scripture already teaches and stuff. You receive that and say, praise God that we got that word. Okay. That's a good thing. But if I start saying, now, if you are a true Christian, you'll have the same experience that I have. There's where we go beyond that stuff. You know, our charismatic brothers and sisters did that, unfortunately, with speaking in tongues and stuff like that, where they would say, if you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. Well, that's not what the Bible says. I remember in Tucson, I was a young pastor, and I got kind of upset at the Baptist pastor, so I started going with the charismatic pastor. I loved it. It was good stuff. You know, they'd be praying and stuff like this and going off, you know, in their prayer. They, brother, I can't understand a word you're saying, so I don't know how it benefits you. We had good discussions that way. And we hung around together, prayed together and stuff. And one of them finally said, man, you sure seem like you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You sure you don't speak in tongues? So see, that was his paradigm.
Yeah.
Because that's what he'd been taught all of his life. That in order for someone to be filled with the Spirit, that will be evidenced always by speaking in tongues. Well, the Bible doesn't even teach that. Could it? Of course it could. But to tell people they have to is, again, to take it beyond what Scripture says. Someone had their hand up over here.
Well, you pretty well said everything. Part of my experience in learning how to take what somebody might say to me, go here and see if it's scriptural, but never say you can't speak through the person that's not saved because he has used many unbelievers to speak truth to me. And I'm like, thank you. You know?
All right. Which again is part of the reason why we ought to quit looking at the messenger.
Yeah.
Whether we like the messenger.
Yes.
And start, just listen to the message. Trust God. That's why I get so upset at the personality driven approach. Got to hear this guy. This guy has to be, we got to put him on every screen of every church that's meeting on Sunday instead of, you know, that's goofy. That's not scriptural. It's a message. Mm-hmm. All right. So, Notice the angel says, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant. I have this testimony of Jesus Christ. And he reminded him who he needs to worship. Worship God. Worship God. Okay? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony. The truth of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I said it in my writing today about today's writing. What's it? Who is this book about?
Jesus.
In a very real way, this whole book is a book of prophecy. Even when you read about the Old Testament law, the book of, how many of you just love the book of Leviticus? Let's spend a lot of time there. You know, so you got to say, yes, I love the Bible. Okay, you got to say, but you just don't want, you may love it, but you just don't want to spend time there. I get it. Okay. So, you know, and what is your Job? About three chapters into Job, you're done. Okay. So in a very real way, in a very real way, although we would not call it specific prophecy, in a very real way, this whole book is a book of prophecy because it's a book about Jesus. And it's quite true that you can find Jesus in every chapter and in every book. Mary.
And that was just brought to our attention as we were doing our readings when we went through the Gospel of Luke and the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And at the end of that story, Jesus, it says, he opened the scriptures to them and starting with Moses, the writings of Moses, showed where he was all through the scriptures. So that's the spirit of prophecy.
Yes.
Today in Acts chapter 13, there's some things I hope you saw. Saul's name was changed to Paul for the first time. Okay. But when he was at that synagogue there in the second Antioch, he took them through what? He went back to the Old Testament once again to bring them to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Same thing. Stephen attempted to do that.
Yeah.
Remember? Stephen attempted to do that, and when he was in the midst of that, I believe the Holy Spirit said, stop.
Mm-hmm.
Dare not listen to a word you say. That's when he came undone on him, guys. They called him uncircumcised of heart and blind, and that's when they stoned him. You see. But notice the approach. You see, it's interesting. You see this approach over and over again, particularly when he was talking to Jewish people. Okay. Talking to Jewish people, he took them right back to their own scriptures so that they understood that those scriptures have always been about Messiah. Okay. Now, the last part of your readings today, you'll see where basically, not entirely, but basically, the gospel is being handed over to the Gentiles.
Yes.
Because over and over again, the Jewish people, even though they take them back through their own thing, they rejected Jesus. But also, I hope you notice that when Paul was talking to the Gentile people who came to the synagogue on the second Sabbath, he didn't do the repeat of the history. Why? Because the history meant nothing to them. He spoke about the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection and stuff. So it's an amazing thing when you start seeing that and stuff. Now, I'll remind you in the few minutes we have left that the gospel has always been for the Jew and the Gentile alike. But it was spread in God's perfect timing to each of those groups. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, get a hold of that verse. It has always been so. And Paul actually, in his speaking to the Gentiles in today's writing, in today's reading in Acts, he goes back to the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah said that God was going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's always been God's plan. It's not a surprise. You know, by the way, I just always want to remind people, do you realize that God revealed himself to the Gentiles even before he revealed himself to the Jews?
Yep.
Oh, no, he didn't. It was Jews first. No, that's not true. Because I would remind you that the first man who walked on the face of the earth was not Jewish. And I would even remind you that Abraham was not Jewish. He's the father of many nations. But out of that one nation, God chose to bring the fulfillment of Messiah, which was Jesus, through the Jewish nation. Okay? But Abraham was not Jewish, folks.
Neither was Rahab.
No, she wasn't. Thank you, Rahab. We're going to talk a little about her on Sunday. There's another way how God can use anybody. As Cece said, God can use anybody. And God can change anybody. I just have to believe, and I don't know because it doesn't say, but I just have to believe that Rahab was changed after that whole thing. And here you have a woman who was a harlot who now is in the lineage of Christ himself.
Yeah.
Well, look.
Sonny.
I found also in the reading today in Acts 13 where Paul is talking to the Jews, but he says, and to you who believe or fear God. And I see that as Gentiles, that because there's so many other examples of Gentiles who believed in God. And so I see that as a forerunner of turning to
faith. And here's another thing I'll throw out to you, as you use that phraseology. Those who love and fear God, I hold that to not only be to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. And what I mean by that, I think, you know, the Jews would have said in that day, we're religious, we're the people who have the prophets and all this stuff. But only those hearts who return for God were ready to hear the message of the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. He did it for Cornelius, a man who was devout and who loved God, but had no idea who Jesus was. He made sure Peter got there.
Yeah.
And I think God does that for everybody.
Right.
You know, they don't know who Jesus is, but there's something that they love God. And God is going to be faithful. Absolutely. So I think that's a wonderful. So we covered the marriage supper lamb. I don't have time and not going to have time to go into the second coming.
Yes.
So next week we'll look at the second coming, and you know it would not do it. We're not going to do it justice anyway, but it certainly would not do it justice for us to cover it 2 minutes. So that's an impossibility. So next week we'll start at verse 11, and we will be looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. I've already had a couple people ask me where we're going next. Pray about it. If you have something, someone's already given one suggestion, but if you have a suggestion, you'd like a book that we go into next, we are going to meet through the summer. When I'm in town, we're going to meet just through the summer. I just don't want to leave people. Look at our group. We're here. So if you're in town, we'll still meet, or you can always join us online and stuff on Zoom. Glad to have our Zoom people on there. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We have eight families on Zoom this morning. Okay. Anything else before we go? Questions? All right. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are clothed in. And thank you that Lord, we have an invitation. And there's a day coming when the Father's house is finished, that the bride, the groom, our Savior Jesus is going to come back for us. That's what he promises. And we'll get to join him in the Father's house. Thank you for that. And thank you for the celebration that's coming. Now, Lord, we pray that you might use us in the days you've given us, that many more might receive that invitation and come to faith in Jesus and be made righteous by his finished work on the cross. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. See y'all later online.
Thank you, Tony.
You bet.